The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
Thanks, everybody, for coming. It's a little early on a weekend to talk some pretty heavy stuff, so I'm actually really encouraged that everyone made it out. Like Kurt said, this is kind of just, I don't have any unique qualifications to talk on this besides an unpleasant quantity of reading. So I just really was kind of burdened on the, in this pretty just psycho year of American politics for us to kind of, as a church body, to kind of pause and step, as you'll see, way back. So that we can kind of build better foundations biblically for what to do with politics in this life and, as you'll see, political life in the church. So that's kind of an interesting twist that I don't think you're going to get a lot of places, kind of the discussion of the church as a political body. Because my conviction, for a number of years of reading, is that Christian life should start in the church, should be formed in the church, and only then go out into the world. And so that's kind of the baseline conviction that I'm operating out of, and that's the heart behind this. Sort of the format's going to roll about an hour and a half of pretty heavy kind of theological work. What you have in front of you are almost point for point my notes, because I want you guys to see, one, kind of what my train of thought is, and two, I tried to lay it out as clearly as I possibly could, what the argument is, and so if it's not clear, please, I'm trying not to assume that you guys, have the level of knowledge that I've had, because I've been sitting with this stuff for months and months and months and months, so, if I use a term, or I just, something strikes you is completely out of left field, please stop me. I'll do my best to explain it. So the first hour and a half, we're just going to run through the theological argument. And after the break, we're going to do some of the more practical stuff, which is probably what you guys were kind of thinking this would probably be when you showed up. So I'm sorry if it seemed like a little bit of a bait and switch. You came for a pretty heavy Bible lesson when you want to talk about Trump and Clinton. I promise we will talk about the presidential election. I would ask that we make it the last thing, because that just is kind of the big thing. So I don't want that to overshadow everything, but I swear I'm going to carve out at least 15, maybe 20 minutes, and we're going to chat about that. So at the top of your notes, you'll kind of see a quote from a political theologian, Oliver Donovan. He's British, so he's smarter than us. That's the accent. And his kind of main point is that the kingdom of God is not a mere kingdom, but a real kingdom. So when we talk about God as king, we're not talking about him. So scripture uses a lot of metaphorical language. So God is a consuming fire. Like, God isn't literally a fire, but God is literally a king. He actually rules, and that his rule has particular forms that it takes and particular consequences for our actual lives. So that's literally the 80,000-foot summary. So let's dig into it. What I really want to show is that the kingdom is the dominant political reality in the universe and in the lives of believers, both now and in the age to come. It's going to be important. So like Kurt said, one of the key components that we pray for as Christians, that God's kingdom would come on earth as in heaven. So what does that look like? And that's something I've been wrestling with for a long time. So we're just going to start with defining a couple of terms. Politics is the mediating of God's rule under his authority and involves the use of coercive force to enforce that rule. So that's what I think politics is. There are a lot of other definitions. If you took a poli-sci class or if you took class in high school. There are other kind of more practical definitions, but we're going to steer away from those. Authority is the power to make decisions and bring laws to bear on the one under authority and the ability to enforce those laws. And so it's important to think about, we usually have a pretty negative view of authority, and we get that from, I would say, more cultural than biblical influences. But it's important to keep in mind that authority enables freedom. Like, if there are no rules, you're not free to do anything. So, like, you know, if parents of little kids know that, if you don't tell them what they can and can't do, they're going to kill themselves. I mean, it's like you, or business. You can't conduct business if there are no rules. So authority creates rules, which enables freedom. So, and authority, when it is used properly, as we'll see, reflects the wisdom, power, and love of God. Institutions are rule structures that are built on authority that enable and constrain certain relationships. So this can be anything from marriage as an institution. You know, there are rules that apply to marriage that enable that to work. Business, corporation, government, baseball. Baseball is an institution. Baseball has rules that let you play the game. I mean, that's, when I say institution, that's all I'm talking about, is rules built. An authority puts rules into place to enable certain actions and relationships. Okay? So is everybody clear on, so those are the three big terms that are going to come up again. Are we all kosher on what those are? Excellent. All right, so when I told you we were going to go way, 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 way back, I didn't lie. We are going to start with the Trinity. Literally, before anything existed, that's where we're going to start. So authority is grounded in God's character and is expressed first in the nature of the Trinity. So when we do any kind of theology, we have to start with the character of God. God holds ultimate authority. There is nothing greater than him, and in his nature, because in his nature he lacks nothing. So there's nothing above God. So we got, are we, does that, so when I use the term the Trinity, like, does everyone kind of have the basic idea of what the Trinity is? I'm not assuming too much there. Okay, awesome. So authority is also exercised within the relationship of the Trinity, and this is maybe new to some of you. So each person in the Trinity has same essence, same nature, but there are an order in which authority is exercised within the Trinity. There is a hierarchy of rules, and yet there is also perfect freedom. So what we see is, quick aside as well, I'm going to reference very few of, or directly address very few of the scriptural references here, because it'll just take too much time. I put them down so you guys, you know, if you want to look it up right now or later, can see that I'm not just pulling this out of thin air, that this is, if I can't persuade you that my argument is biblically founded, then I failed. Fundamentally. So that's what they're there, but we're not going to read every scripture reference. So just a heads up. So the way this works is that the Son operates under the authority of the Father, and the Spirit is sent by the Father to highlight the work of the Son, and we see that the Spirit is also sent by the Son. So even within the Trinity, the eternal, ever-loving Godhead, there is a hierarchy of authority and power is distributed even in the perfection of the Trinity. Are we all cool on that? All right, great. And because mankind was created in the image of this triune God, he has a similar social character and so operates as he does. So we see this right in the beginning in Genesis 1. Greek philosopher Aristotle observed that man is a political animal because he is a social animal. And he spoke better than he knew because he didn't know about the Trinity, but because the Trinity is as it is, we are as we are. Kosher? All right. And if we see the Trinity as sort of a political institution in itself in which authority is meted, then politics, by definition, must be good, right? So, I mean, we can't start with a understanding of politics as a grubby business. Because if God operates in a political way within his character, then it has to be fundamentally good. That's a pretty radical statement, but let's sit with that. So now we're going to move on to creation, because, you know, there was God forever, and then there's stuff. So, God's role as the creator grants him the moral right to rule over all things. Because he is creator, he is also ruler. So now we see how God exercises his role as king over us. I mean, if you make something, it's yours. I mean, we have intellectual property laws. We're God's intellectual property, essentially. So he gets to rule us as he sees fit. So there are four aspects, those there should be on your paper, on your notes, of the character of God's rule. First, it is absolute. It doesn't require anyone's consent. It just is. It's a bare fact. It's legitimate. It is morally right and good, and he may exercise his authority as he sees fit. It is comprehensive, and this is going to be really important throughout the discussion. There is no public-private distinction under God's rule. Everything is his. And lastly, it is authorizing. He authorizes or enables the rule of others. As the ultimate source of all authority in existence, all other authority must flow from him. Additionally, his is a life-giving rule. It's a rule of abundance and generosity, not scarcity. Because, you know, God declares creation to be very good. Therefore, his exercising authority in creation must be a good thing. So I'm going to keep harping on this, because we have this ingrained cultural idea that authority and rule and politics as the exercise of authority is bad, that it constrains us, or we're somehow less free because we have to be under authority. And I just want to, as much as possible in 3 hours, just kill that idea. All right. Because of his authorizing rule, political authority is built into what's called the creation mandate, as are all aspects of human activity. So who's never heard that term before? To be a schmuck. Okay. So the creation mandate is essentially, so when we see in Genesis 1:28 that God calls mankind to be fruitful, multiply, and to spread over the earth and to exercise dominion over the earth. That's what the creation mandate is. It's the call of God to spread over the earth, to rule over the created order, and to steward the earth's resources for his glory. Of which I'm going to argue all of human activity is a part. So because God gave us that initial call to exercise dominion and to steward the earth, everything else we do flows out of that initial command. Because of his authorizing rule, political activity is built into... Okay, I just said that. Genesis 1 and 2, again, we're not going to read it, I apologize, constitute the political society of God. Rules and freedoms are laid out and backed by the threat of force. So in Genesis 1 and 2, we see that God creates everything that is, creates Adam, creates Eve, and he tells them, literally, you can do anything. There's one thing you can't do, or you'll die. So this is, when I say that politics is the exercising authority backed by coercive force, we see that even in the goodness of creation, God has already laid on them the threat of force if they disobey. So again, seeing politics as backed by the threat of force is not inherently bad, okay? Like, God himself lays rules on creation, on mankind, and backs them up with the threat of force. So, you know, when we get to Romans 13 way on, and Paul says that the state is instituted by God to enact vengeance, to bear the sword, to use force. It doesn't do that unrighteously and inherently. I mean, this, things will get a little sticky once we actually, you know, sin. But from the beginning, force is, the threat of force is not inherently bad. Are we cool on that? Because that's a, I mean, that was a pretty weird idea for me when I started thinking about it. So I want to be cool with that. In the political society of God, we govern and rule creation as God's stewards. So we, the stewarding of creation involves governing and rule. We exercise authority. God makes us his representatives, mediating his authority to the created world. As we spread out to cover the earth, we were to make life look like the perfect, divine society of the Father, Son, and Spirit. Filling and subduing the earth is the making of human societies and is a necessary part of any society, and a necessary part of any society is setting up and enforcing rules to enable just relation and distribution of limited resources. So even if we hadn't fallen, even if Adam and Eve, you know, hadn't taken the fruit, somebody would have had to eventually figure out which side of the road we drive on, right? I mean, government doesn't just say what's good and what's bad. It, again, creates rules that enable free action. So, and that's built into the order of creation. Okay. These are the first political institutions, and Adam and Eve and their descendants were designated as the first political community under God's gracious rule. An author named James Skillen, from which I took a lot of stuff, says, inherent in God's command to govern and develop creation is the task of public governance that will differentiate from other kinds of human responsibility in the course of social and cultural development over many generations. And so lastly, in creation, we see that because God is the creator and ruler of all, his character is the standard for righteousness and justice. There is no neutral standard of righteousness and justice. There are only competitors. And God's about to get some competition. Not fair competition, but competition. So are we still on the same page? Creation makes sense now? All right. You're welcome. All right, and things are about to make a lot less sense. So Genesis 1 and 2, perfect political society, Adam and Eve doing, you know, God's great called work, but he gives them one rule. And again, if you have a kid, you know, you give them one rule, they're going to break that rule. And we do. So what's important to see in the fall from a political kind of framework is that the fall is an act of political rebellion. It's not a whoopsie-daisy. It's we rebelled against God. We sought to overthrow the life-giving rule of Almighty God and enthrone ourselves in his place. So we see this in Genesis 3:5 when it says that they sought to be like God. So God's ruling perfectly, abundantly, lovingly, and we sought to, we thought we could do his job better. That's essentially what the fall is. So you got to see the fall as a civil war, as an act of rebellion. And everything kind of flows after that. So there are four aspects of this rebellion which are important to keep in mind. One is identity. They sought to remake their identities so that God's moral law would have no claim upon them. So they had, essentially Satan, as you'll see, he lied to them. He said that to be really free, you can't have any rules. God gave you this one rule, therefore he doesn't really love you. You aren't really free. And that's the lie they believed, and we've been believing ever since. That if we are to be free creatures, we have to do away with all authority. Authority. And rejecting God's authority, they simultaneously sought to place themselves on the throne while also submitting to another lord's, that is Satan's rule. So who gave them the idea you will not surely die if you eat the fruit? Satan. So ever since then, ironically, we want to be in charge, but we're not. I mean, we are subjects of a far less In fact, in no way loving or life-giving ruler, even though we think we're in charge. Thirdly, justice. Adam and Eve refused to accept God's judgments as good and his claim on them. There's a number of typos I'm seeing, like, as I'm reading this. I apologize for that. They set themselves up as judges over God himself. So do we all understand just how ludicrous that thought is, the idea that we could deign to judge God? Okay. As long as nobody's here thinking, well, maybe he was wrong. So, lastly, community. They rejected God's rule as a thing holding human society together. So once you no longer have that, you have to build human societies on something else. And it doesn't go so well. So a quote I gave you guys there is from Bruce Ashford. One of his books is up here. Instead of viewing government as a realm in which we may wisely steward resources, far too often we grasp for power and trample the weak. Instead of using our political voice to bless and enrich others, we spew vitriol and create factions. Okay, so we're up to the following. We're still tracking? Excellent. It's very encouraging.
Can you explain that quote?
Sorry?
Can you explain that quote?
Yes, so essentially instead of in creation, government is inherent. Again, so somebody has to say who's going to drive on which side of the road. And it's a way in which government was essentially, human governing, in Adam and Eve, was essentially a way in which to wisely steward God's resources. But instead, now, after the fall, we use the fact that we're still stewards. Like, we still embody God's rule on this earth, but now it's turned against each other. So instead of having God's delegated authority focused on lovingly serving him and stewarding the resources he's graciously given us, we use it to fight. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, now we're going to run through the Old Testament. By the way, if you guys looked ahead through your notes, we're going to literally do all of history, so you're welcome. As a history major and master's holder, it's actually painful for me to run through all this quickly. So if I stumble or just sweat or cry, you guys, you know why. Okay. Any other questions before we move on? Excellent. Okay. So after the fall, God still rules over all creation, and his authority is still supreme, but now that authority is lovingly delegated, still lovingly, to restrain the brokenness of sin. So now we get the negative conception of government, which we probably hold on to. So if you have a background in political philosophy, this is what the conception of government usually is that government restrains human evil. Yes, it does that, but that's not what it's originally intended for. We are actually going to read some Bible now, so if you guys want to pop over to Genesis 9, so flood, God destroyed just about everything and everyone, and so now he is rearticulating his covenant with Noah and his family, so I'm going to read through about verse 6, I think. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. But you shall not eat flesh with its lifeblood, with its life, that is, its blood. And as for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image." I'm going to keep going a little bit. "And you, be fruitful and multiply. Increase greatly on the earth and multiply it." So we see that God, his original call, or the creation mandate, to be fruitful and multiply, steward the resources of the earth, is still in effect. So government still has that good, positive role. But now we have to add the accounting for the lifeblood. So if you kill somebody, somebody's got to kill you. This is what I'm going to call the justice mechanism. Or, how do we get it? So point three under there. Now human society must protect justice because perfect justice is no longer assured by God's loving rule. Previously, everything was perfectly just, and now we have to actually punish to ensure justice. All right, moving on to the nation of Israel. So go through Noah, we get to Abraham, and we see that the people of Israel were to be God's witness to the nations in which his loving rule was seen to be good. So that's part of the covenant God makes with Abraham, as he says, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation, and you're going to essentially embody the goodness of my rule to the watching world. So, but even among the people of Israel, we see that governance and worship, or for shorthand, we use state and church, were separated in different offices. So this is way, 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 way back. This isn't something, you know, we came up with, you know, right around the Reformation or something. Like, even in ancient Israel, there was a king, in some ways the role of a prophet, who was to see to the nation's this worldly affairs, i.e. wars, taxes, governance. And we see this in, say, Moses judging the people, and then David, Solomon. I mean, there are literally books of the Bible called Kings, so you can go check that out for what they did.
What was the name used in that first blank?
Kings. Yeah, sorry. Priest. So, under the first point, governance and worship, that's state and church, and then the sub-points under that are king. The king was to see to this nation's worldly affairs, and the priest was to see to the people's next worldly affairs. Or in other words, how to be justified before God Almighty in the sacrificial system and in temple worship. So does that differentiation make sense? I mean, I want to back up and realize, like, this is not a authoritative view of reading of Scripture. I mean, we consulted a lot of sources. I think this is pretty persuasive in the narrative of Scripture, but a lot of people much brighter than I have read the Old Testament and the New Testament very differently than what I'm going to give to you. Like, this isn't the only way in which one can be a biblically faithful Christian. So I should have said that right up front, but I want to pause and do that now. Like, this is not something you have to believe to be a good Christian. You don't have to buy into everything I'm saying, and you certainly don't have to buy into everything to be, you know, a member here at Missio. Again, I should have said this right up front, but I speak only as a member of Missio. I don't speak with any particular authority. There's no backing from the elders. I mean, they've encouraged me to do this, but I'm not speaking with any sort of, we'll actually get to this when we get to the New Testament, but scriptural authority. Are we clear on that? I mean, I should have started there, but okay. So if this all seems really weird or kind of goofy, you're not necessarily wrong to think that. You'll find people who agree with you. Okay. So, yes. Having said that. Yes.
Can you take questions?
Yes, I can absolutely take questions. We can use the terms church and state just kind of loosely, because I think it makes sense.
Like, so you're saying there were kings and priests and kings,
yes,
and the religious,
mm-hmm,
and the rule and governance and priest and the religious duties. I'm just struggling to kind of see that.
Right. Sure. So what it's important to understand is, I guess now is as good a time as any. I mean, we're going to talk about this more later. So what's important to understand is God's rule is still, you know, like, God was directly ruling over the nation of Israel. And it wasn't it wasn't split. So it's not, so I'm not advocating for, and when we get to our contemporary context, I'm not advocating for a hard separation of church and state. So what, when I, you say that the kings and the priests had different roles, so after the fall, what was previously a unified political institution is fractured in this sense, that with the introduction of sin, we no longer live under God's ideal rule. Does that make sense? So there has to be, we're going to get to this later, so Paul's kind of briefer. We know that this life is not all there is, right? Like, as believers, like, even in the Old Testament, there was, so when you have, say, the prophecies of Messiah, and, you know, even going back to the garden, in the Genesis 3, the promise that the seed of Eve will crush the head of the serpent, Satan, that at some point, everything will be made right. But we know that we don't live that in that place yet, right? Like, I don't think I have to argue for you guys that we're not living in the fullness of God's loving rule yet. Are we good? I mean, we have two pastors here, so if they want to...
Yeah, I think maybe a way that could help clarify is sin introduced the corruption of God's perfect design.
Yes.
That's where we are. It's still his will and his desire.
Absolutely.
But it is a corrupted one.
Yes.
And so that's, I think that might help.
Yes, yes.
Rather than say it's not his...
Right, right. Yeah, yeah, corruption. Yes, thank you, Kurt. So we have, so now we have to have the state which deals with us in our corrupt nature, okay? And then we have in the Old Testament, the people of Israel, the kings which, who were to prefigure the, we'll see, the work of Christ in justifying man to God, in ultimately removing that corruption. Does that make sense? So when I say that state and church is not, I mean, we see it really clearly in it, like the kings and priests worked hand in hand. Like, I mean, it was, they were not antagonists. There was no antagonism. So that's what I'm saying. Like, both had authority over the entirety of human life, but in difference. We'll get to see in different ages. So we'll call it like temporarily just like the age of corruption and then the age of redemption. Does that make sense? Okay.
I got a question.
Yes.
As you go from Noah to kings, mm-hmm. and kind of pass over judges,
yeah.
And is it fair to say that at the time of Noah, God still desired a theocratic rule? Mm-hmm. However, the fabrication of state came from the heart of man to cry out that God was still insufficient. And so we then want judges, and then we want kings. And so now we're actually creating the line between church and state because of our fabrication of state in itself, as we wanted to be like other nations.
Sure. We're getting into some pretty fine points of Old Testament interpretation there. I mean, I skipped over a whole bunch of the Old Testament just because I have to. There is some truth to that in which the institution of kings, the nation of Israel, was a continuing rejection of God's direct rule over the people. Like, we can't get away from that. But even in the law, even the Levitical law, there is already the allowing for kings. So, I mean, we can go all the way back to Genesis 3 on this. So we wouldn't need kings if we hadn't sinned in the first place. So yes, the state as the embodiment of God's rule over the age of corruption, it's gonna look pretty terrible in a lot of ways, and one of those ways is the Old Testament rejection by the nation of Israel continuing rejection of God's rule and desire for kings and judges. So.
So you say like our sin has mandated that reality?
I would say yes. I would say, so I mean, we even see Moses acting in this capacity. So the institution of prophet is little, it embodies a lot of different aspects of God's rule, but one of them is Moses had to judge the people. So, I mean, there was conflict among the nation of Israel because, you know, now we're sinful. And Moses had to do that. So that would be a state-like act. Does that make sense? Okay. Do we have any more? I mean, this is some real, real key stuff. So.
Is there any sort of traps in which, like, you can't, in this state that they're in, like, you can't take the spirituality for granted anymore, and so there has to be, like, maybe two rulers to address, like, two aspects of the people, or is that too far?
That's a very modern question. And what we're going to see is, there is no such thing as a non-religious state. And this is, I know that's a pretty contentious and maybe sort of out there statement, but I'll argue it later. So what we see in Israel is, there was still an assumption that the people over whom the king ruled were still God's people. They still fell under his covenant, and they were treated as such. So what we're going to see is, you know what? This is a pretty good time to do it. Let's just go ahead. If you flip all the way to the back, we actually have some figures. So these are pulled from, I only have 30 left.
You're about 35 minutes in.
Oh, thank God. okay. So these are pulled from a guy named Jonathan Lehman. He is a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church. So there in D.C., he knows his... He has political chops, I'm just saying. So we're going to go ahead and skip over figures 1 and 2. Those are more modern. And so figure 1-3 is theonomy. So those hashed lines, we see that we have political realities and religious realities. So when I say state and church is different embodiments of God's authority, the state has total authority over political realities, and the church or the priests, the priestly system, had complete authority over religious realities. Are we all on the same page there? Yeah, that's what I'm getting to right now. So we see that in theonomy, those realities are completely fused. So a theonomy would be a play. Theonomy just means literally God rules. So before the introduction of, and I'm actually glad Justin brought this up, because before the introduction of kings in Israel, Israel was a theonomy in the true sense. God directly ruled the people of Israel through the prophets in this worldly affairs. And so that's what this is talking about. So theonomy is, there is no, not even separation, there's no differentiation between church and state, between political realities and religious realities. They are viewed as one and the same. So a sort of modern example would be, say, Iran. They have, in Iran, the religious rulers are also the political rulers. In medieval Christendom, it looked very similar. There was no functional difference between the church and the state. So that's what a theonomy is. And so now, as we go through the rest of the talk, I'll kind of explain what the rest of these figures are. But does anybody have any questions on theonomy and where we are in the Old Testament? All right. You guys are champs, I'll tell you. Yes. Yeah, kind of. So theonomy only makes sense. So political realities, and if we're talking cross-hat, you know, those lines. Political realities have to do with post-fall corrupted public life. So in the garden, there was no differentiation. There was no... So when we talk theonomy, there is an understanding that there's political stuff you do, like or governmental stuff, like punishing murderers. And there are religious activities such as delivering a sermon, the word of God, or communion, or if you're a Muslim, leading prayer, that sort of thing. So those are different realities. But there was no meaningful difference, no difference at all in the garden. So I wouldn't quite say that in the garden theonomy was the ideal, because theonomy kind of recognizes that we live corrupted public lives, that we sin against each other. But it doesn't treat that those realities and religious realities any differently. Does that make sense?
Yeah, is that, you're saying that because there was no need to punish injustice?
Yeah, there was no injustice to punish in the garden. So there was no need. So God's rule, God's loving rule was mediated through the one political institution of the family of Adam and Eve. So there wasn't a need to separate political and religious realities because there was no injustice yet. Does that make sense? Okay. All right, so going back to people of Israel, we also see that God holds not only his chosen nation, but all nations to the same standards of justice and righteousness. A great example of this is Pharaoh set himself up as the ultimate power, despising God's authority and proper rule, and God brings him low so that his power may be seen. And here's an example of the point I'm trying to make. One of the points is what we see in Pharaoh's rule is that no nation separates politics and religion. A nation's God determines, God's determines its politics. I'm not going to explain that. I'm just going to call it that hang for the time being. But so we see in, so Pharaoh's rule was a theonomy. He was good. He literally assumed himself to be God. So there was no differentiation between political and religious rule. We're moving on. We see that the prophets continually call unbelieving nations to account for their lack of justice and righteousness. So in Jeremiah 10, verses 6 through 7, we see that there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones in the nations and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. So even in the Old Testament, we see that just because you don't know Yahweh, the God of Scripture, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is no excuse for injustice and unrighteousness. All nations, all peoples are held to the same standard because God rules all. He creates, he gets to rule. Doesn't matter if you acknowledge that. It is, again, his rule is that. It just is. Another way to say it is Oliver O'Donovan, our smart British fellow, God's judgment is the political reality that incorporates all humanity. No one gets away from it. Lastly, in the Old Testament, we see that the testimony of the people of Israel in exile provides an important model for the people of God who find themselves living under governments that do not recognize the validity of God's authority. So Jeremiah 29 is a fantastic text on this, in which Jeremiah, speaking on the Lord's behalf, commands the Israelites who are in Babylonian exile to seek the welfare of the city, Babylon, until God ends their exile. So we're going to come back to that, but the church functions in a very similar way. We do not live among nations that recognize God's rule. So, but the exiled Israelites were also to call the nations to obedience. So Jeremiah did that pretty handily, from all the prophets do. Okay, so we are through the Old Testament. Any questions? Okay. So what changes when we go from the Old Testament to the New Testament? There it is. Jesus is always like, if you're in Bible, I mean, you learn it in Sunday school, it's literally true forever. If you're in church and somebody just asks a really open-ended question, you can just throw in Jesus and you'll probably be good to go. And that principle holds here as well. So Jesus, as the promised Messiah, is the embodiment of all the promises made to Israel. Politically, this means that the roles of priest and king, heavenly and earthly governance, are united in him. Jesus as priest justifies us and brings us to God, establishing the new covenant through his perfect righteousness and sacrificial atonement. Jesus is also crowned the coming king over all creation. Yet, Jesus himself was pretty clear that he did not come to institute an earthly kingdom. Not yet. So in John 18 there, this is when Jesus is getting arrested and Peter, you know, lops off the dude's ear to try and prevent it in good Peter-like fashion. And Jesus restrains him with the, you know, added explanation that his kingdom is not of this world. It's not to be brought by earthly force. Even the disciples did not understand. Because the Old Testament had promised that the Messiah would bring the rule of God to all people on earth. So when we get to Acts, before Jesus ascends to heaven, literally right until the last minute, the disciples are still not getting it. They ask him, Lord, will you now inaugurate the kingdom? Will you now do what has been promised for millennia? And Jesus says, nope, and makes the best exit ever. But, I mean, that helps us understand. I mean, it's easy to laugh at the disciples, but like that's how ingrained in Old Testament theology the earthly rule of the Messiah was. Like, they didn't understand that there was going, I mean, the kingdom of God, they knew was going to renew everything, wipe away corruption. And they thought Jesus was there to do it. And they were right. They were also wrong, as we will continue to unpack. So if Jesus is king over all, but he has not instituted an earthly kingdom, how do we understand this? He rules over the church now and rule over all things when he returns. His rule in the church is a picture of what that final unified rule will look like. Okay, so now we're getting into stuff that bears on us a little more directly. So I'm going to be spending a little bit more time. Before we jump into that, are there any questions? Everybody knows who Jesus is and what he's supposed to do. Yeah, what's up, babe?
Can you explain more of like the rule that they were thinking of, like the earthly rule of Messiah,
sure,
versus this rule in and through the church and that being?
Sure. So, trying to, as simply as I can say, so, and Kurt can correct me if I'm wrong, please do. So we saw that even the nation of Israel recognized differences between political and religious realities, right? So political realities exist because of, or governmental realities exist because of sin. Old Testament prophecy foretold that in the person of the Messiah, the chosen one of God, sin would be wiped away, essentially. So that there would be no more need for governmental realities. The offices of priest and king would be completely unified. And so essentially what they thought is they would go back to the heyday of the nation of Israel. Right, so say when David ran things, things went pretty great for them. I mean, really, really well. So what they understood Messiah to be, it was essentially be a warrior king like David, mixed with, combined with the priestly activities of, say, Aaron. So the same person who governed the people of Israel. And again, we have to keep in mind that the disciples could only had a vision for Israelites. I mean, they didn't have, I mean, we would not have been in their perfect kingdom. So the Messiah would bring together earthly and heavenly realities, priest and king, in his one person. And they assumed, rightly, that Jesus was that person, but wrongly, that he would bring about the fullness of that prophecy in his time, in his initial coming. Does that make sense? Excellent. All right. Okay, therefore, we live as the people of God between the times, between God's, Jesus' first coming, his second coming. And thus, we need a doctrine of two ages. This is muy importante. The present age, or we'll call the age of creation, corrupted creation. So when you see creation from here on out, creation is corrupted. Creation is no longer good. That ship sailed a long, long time ago. The present age, or the age of creation, is the one in which God's kingdom has been established, but is not yet fully present, as it will be in the future age, or the age of the new creation. Another quote from Oliver O'Donovan. The passing age of principalities and powers, earthly governments, has overlapped with the coming age of God's kingdom. So, do we have any questions? The passing age of principalities and powers. So, the age of corruption, in which we require coercive government with police, armies, has overlapped with the coming age of God's kingdom. So, the age of earthly kingdoms isn't over yet, we all know, but it's overlapping with God's coming kingdom. So are we all on the same page there? Okay, excellent, excellent, excellent. A couple of more quotes from Jonathan Lehman, our figure guy. A doctrine of two ages layers the new creation on top of the old creation so that they are simultaneous. It presents a picture of the whole person, mind and body, living within the legitimate but fallen institutional structures of creation. And it simultaneously presents a picture of the whole person, once regenerated, living by the power of the Spirit within the institutional structures of the new creation, that is, the church and its ordained elders. Does that make sense? I'm gonna read it one more time because it's a long, long quote. Everything after this is gonna be explaining, but I just kind of want to foreground where we're going. A doctrine of two ages layers the new creation on top of the old creation so that they are simultaneous. It presents a picture of the whole person, mind and body, living within the legitimate but fallen institutional structures of creation, and it simultaneously presents a picture of the whole person, once regenerated or made new by the power of the Holy Spirit, living by the power of the Spirit, within the institutional structures of the new creation, which we see in the church. Okay, so this is everything leading up to, and let's all go to fall out through. So, two ages. Age of creation, old creation, corruption, age of the new creation. The structures of government instituted in creation, passing through the lens of the reality of the fall, belong to the age of corrupted creation. And those are the political institutions that cover that age. The age to come, the age of the new creation, the new covenant, of the fully realized kingdom of God, is seen now in the political institution of the church. Does that make sense? So, that's the crux of the argument right there. I mean, we're going to play it all out here in a little bit, but does that make sense where I'm going? Great. Yeah. We good? Okay. All right. One more quote that'll kind of help us move along. The church possesses authority not over, quote, religion, or, quote, the inner private person, but over the new self as it can be discerned in the whole person. And the state possesses authority not over, quote, politics, or the, quote, outer public person, but over the old self, again, as it can be discerned in the new person. So, particularly in Paul's theology, we have the old man, we call it the old man and the new man, right? So our old man, prior to regeneration by the Holy Spirit, salvation, accepting the atoning work of Christ, belongs completely to the fallen age of corrupted creation. And so the old man is under the complete jurisdictional authority of, we'll call it the state, which gets to oversee this worldly political realities. The new man, the regenerated, being sanctified new man, who will fully inhabit the new creation, new heavens and new earth, with no sin, no corruption, that whole person falls under the jurisdictional authority of the church in this age. So I'm going to unpack all this in great detail, but does everybody kind of make sense? I mean, those are the real, real big picture.
Are you arguing for a sub-political reality contained within the local church?
I would argue, and this, no. I am arguing that the church represents, and I'll just give away the farm right now, the church represents the political rule of God as it will be seen in the coming kingdom in the present age. So when we talk about the new age, the age of the new creation being overlaid, the present age, that tension is where the church sits. And so the church is a political institution in the same way that the state is the political institution. And remember, going all the way back to creation, if we hadn't sinned, there would be no differentiation. We wouldn't have, we did, and so now we are in, and on the other side of Christ, we are in this place of the two ages, the way, what's called a lot of times the already and the not yet. And so the church governs the new man, regenerated self, and the state governs the old man, the fallen, sinful person. Are we? Mm-hmm. Yep. And we're I'll lay it out a little bit more, but the church exists because Jesus' rule is coming in two stages. Is that fair to say, Kurt? So the first stage was 2,000 some years ago when he came, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, thereby fulfilling the priestly activities of the old covenant, right? And so that's a new reality. That's a reality that did not exist before. Sure. That did not exist before. That runs, sort of overlaps the existing reality of corrupted fallen creation. And so as believers, on this side of the kingdom of heaven, we participate in both realities. Does that make sense? So we are still sinful, but we are regenerated by the power of the Spirit. Our sin doesn't ultimately kill us. Like we, so right now we participate in both ages, in both realities. The reality of fallen creation, but also the reality of God's coming kingdom. And the church is sort of a signpost. It's pointing to and embodying the future realities of the kingdom right now. Are we good? I mean, I'm going to tease it out, but that's where... Yes, and we're gonna play that out. But yes, I like that you're feeling the tension now.
Maybe you're gonna get to this, but what do you say about, in, you know, epistle writing about having manners of suing or theft being handled within the church by the elders?
We're getting to that. Okay. Absolutely. Yep.
Okay.
Put a pin in that. Pinned. Good man. All right. All right. So, moving along. Back to your blanks. The state is a political institution that has been authorized by the king to wield his sword in the age of creation upon rebellious subjects. State, king, government rules much as it has since Genesis 9, though there are many different variations on this type of rule. All right. So now we're going to pop, how much time do I have left, Justin? About half an hour?
For the first break?
Yeah.
Yeah, I would say about 20 minutes-ish.
Okay. All right. I'm not going to be able to read any Bible. God forgive me. All right, so Romans 13, Paul gives a picture of the state in the age of creation when he says that state is a servant for your good that recognizes the original creation reality of political institutions. But also, we see that Paul says, he does not bear the sword in vain, that he is an agent of God's vengeance on those who violate his justice and righteousness. So that is, I can't come up with a better summary of what the state, the political institution that oversees this present age, does. I'm going to skip over Mark 12, even though it's amazing. Maybe we'll come back to it. It should be image. So, render Caesar, these are Caesar's. Or we'll just do it. So, the Pharisees, they try and trap Jesus. They give him a coin, and they say, who does this belong to? Should we pay taxes? And Jesus says, brilliantly, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and the thing under God, the things that are God's. So he does this, it's important to keep in mind, holding a coin. So what was on a coin in those times was the image of the Roman emperor. So when he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, anything that falls under Caesar's authority, including taxes, goes to him, rightfully. But who bears God's image? If a coin bears Caesar's image, we bear God's image. So when he says you give the coin to Caesar, that's superseded by the fact that you give literally everything to God. Does that make sense? So that's, I mean, I know we're going to go there, you know, in a future preaching series, so Kurt will explain that, but image. All right. The church is a political institution that has been authorized by the king to wield the keys of declaring who is and who is not a citizen in the age of new creation. The state possesses authority over church members when they are citizens of that jurisdiction, but it possesses no authority over them as church members. Does that make sense? Church and keys. So I'm going to... Don't worry if the keys thing is a little weird. We're going to spend some time explaining that. So, state gets the sword, church gets the keys. And now we're going to talk about the church. At this point, I hope we've established that Christ rules over his new covenant people, the church. But just as we've established how God's rule is mediated in the garden and in the Old Testament people of God and nations, so now he rules in the church. So what kind of political institution is the church? So when I say the church is a political institution, which is probably a weird thought for a lot of us. Now we get to explain that. So, the summary, you'll see there, I'll just go and it's long, but I put it down because this is the sum of the coming argument. The local church and its members constitute a political community that exists according to Jesus' explicit authorization in Matthew 16, 18, and 28. In fact, since it is this authorization that gives the local church existence, we have to say that an essential element of the local church is its political structure, without which there is no local church. The purpose of this political community, then, is to publicly represent King Jesus, display the justice and righteousness of the triune God, and pronounce that all the world belongs to this king. His claim is universal. So that's going to be most of the rest of, I guess, maybe 15 minutes at this point, so I'm just going to keep rolling. So we get to Matthew 16. In verse 16 of that chapter, Peter confesses that, quote, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." This is the confession of Christ's true identity and the basis of his right to command our obedience and allegiance. So, all the way back to the beginning, because God is God, he holds all authority. Because Jesus is God, he holds all authority. Everything's got to go from that.
And yes. The reason you don't, if the church is the local political community that exists according to Jesus' explicit authorization, the reason we don't take upon ourselves executing justice for murderers and things like that is because Jesus said his kingdom in fullness is not yet here.
Correct. Yes.
So that's why we defer, I don't know if that's the right word.
Yes, we...
To passages in Romans that talk about us
correct.
Being subject to government. And that's how we should explain it to the world, kind of thing?
Yeah, I'm going to tease it out a little bit more.
I think, too, a key phrase in Romans 13 is that they are there, the sword is given to the state for avenging wrongdoing. And
yep.
So that's just a very key statement in Romans 13, that they're there to inflict punishment in a vengeance that the church doesn't have the freedom to do. Because if we operate in vengeance, we operate in murder.
Yeah.
Yes. This has been a crux for the church in history.
We're definitely getting there. So, sir. Yes. I mean, I'm going to try and tease this out a little bit more. So if you'll just hang with me a little bit longer, hopefully it'll be clear. Because yes, this can get pretty goofy. And right. Yeah. So verse 18, Jesus confesses Christ. Jesus says to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church." This is both Peter as a representative of the apostles' authority and of his true confession of Christ's identity. So this is where the Catholics go wrong. It wasn't just Peter. It was Peter as a representative of the apostles' authority, as a representative of Jesus' authority, and of Jesus' true confession of Christ. So the church is anyone who truly confesses Christ. That's the rock on Jesus. The rock on which Jesus builds his church is the true confession of who he is. The church is built on the apostles' teaching, some blank, and the true confession of Christ's identity. This is the act of fealty all believers pay to King Jesus. So just as medieval subjects would kneel before their Lord and declare who he was, so we do to Jesus. Verse 19, talking about the keys. So the keys to the Jesus. So Jesus follows up with, "On this rock I'll build my church," with giving the apostles, and by virtue of the apostles, the church, the keys to the kingdom of heaven. The church exercises the authority of Christ and his kingdom on this earth. So the key. So just as the sword is the figurative. the dominant metaphor for the state's power. So the keys are the dominant metaphor for the church's power. And we're going to tease that out. The key is often a symbol of authority in Scripture. There are some verses. Don't take my word for it. The keys indicate the authority of Peter and the apostles, and through them the church, to interpret the Scriptures and the claim they make upon actual people. They are the authority, the keys that is, to judge what doctrines, confessions, and practices, and the who, those who speak those confessions. In other words, the authority to render an interpretive judgment over statements of faith and church members. The holder of the keys is being called upon to assess a person's life and profession of faith, and then to make a heavenly sanctioned and public pronouncement affirming or denying the person's citizenship in the kingdom and inclusion in the church. This is the basis for the church's identity as a political institution, blank there, or the rule structure through which Christ displays his rule in this age of the new creation. Okay, there's a lot there. Does that, okay. Does anybody have any specific questions? Yes, based on their confession of Christ's identity. There's no other basis. So what we're talking about now, we'll play this out a little bit more. So that plays itself out in the preaching of the word. So the word is the foundational, is the authoritative teaching of God to us. And so the keys represent the interpreting of that word to the church in any given age, on which the members of a church can make the confession of Christ's identity. And the church also holds the keys in determining that whoever confesses the identity of Christ lives in accordance with that confession. And so we'll play that out a little bit more. So the keys are interpretation, confession, and church discipline, essentially.
I could give like a real quick example.
Please, that'd be cool.
It just happened. We had a member of Missio who didn't want to re-sign the membership covenant because of theological differences, and so we had a discussion, and that person outright confessed that they did not believe, they rejected Jesus' substitutionary atonement. And so I told that individual that he was marked as an unbeliever. He was able to participate in Sunday gatherings at Missio, but we were guarding the table from him. He was not allowed until he repents to come and take communion based on his false confession and unbelieving life that he lived. So that was an example of the practice of that.
That is the exercise of the keys of the kingdom in a really practical way. Yeah. And I mean, we're going to sit with it a little bit more, but we all are on the same page as what the keys are. Sure, okay. Let's see here. There's a couple of them. They're the authority to judge what doctrines, confessions, and practices, and the who, those who speak those confessions. In other words, the authority to render an interpretive judgment over statements of faith on one hand and church members on the other. The holder of the keys is being called upon to assess a person's life and profession of faith and then to make a heavenly sanctioned and public pronouncement affirming or denying the person's citizenship in the kingdom and inclusion in the church. Okay. We're gonna keep playing with this. So, basis of the church's identity as a political institution. Matthew 18. In verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This denotes the practice of excommunication or revoking the church membership of those whose lives do not match their confession of Christ as Lord, of which Justin gave a really practical example, so thanks for that. Matthew 28. And this is the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Verse 18 reaffirms Christ as the bearer of ultimate authority. First half of verse 19 declares the disciples can only be declared under Christ's authority. So only Christ has the authority to declare who's a disciple and who's not. Not the state, not your mom and dad, Christ. Making disciples under Christ's authority means that the state doesn't get to say who's in and who's out, and hence the problem with Christendom and theocracies. So making disciples under Christ's authority means that the state doesn't get to say who's in and who's out, hence the problem with Christendom and theocracies. So when political and religious authority realities are under the same authority and governance, the state gets to say, has some say over who's a true believer and backs that up with the sword, and the religious authority gets to say who's really a member of our political community of the state and can punish any heresy or deviation from true belief with coercive force. So, and we see that Jesus does not leave that open. That option is not open to Christians. So the difference with the nation of Israel is that God himself declared that the ethnic nation of Israel was to be his people. So God in every age gets to make the declaration of who is his people. But in the Old Testament, a theocracy was possible because God said, everyone here are my representative people. In New Covenant age, that only applies to those who confess Christ as Lord. So we eliminate the national aspect of it. There can be no Christian earthly government in the sense that whoever wields the sword is the same person that gets to say who is and who isn't a true confessor of Christ. So theocracy is not an option for Christians.
I'll say that would be an interpretive statement.
Yes.
I agree with you.
Yes.
But this has been, when I mm-hmm. talk about the crux, I mean, just to clarify a couple things. Number one, when we talk about Christendom, theocracy, there's a common historical misunderstanding that Constantine made Christianity mm-hmm. the state religion mm-hmm. of Rome. To be a Christian. Mm-hmm. It was after him that Christianity became the official state religion of Rome. Mm-hmm. And then you have about 1,200 years where there is Christendom and theocracy.
Yep.
And you've got guys like John Calvin who served as both pastor and state director in Geneva. And he was executing who was in and who was out. And in a lot of he put heretics to death. He made that decision.
The historian in me really wants to hop on that, but I'm gonna let.
But that's what it looks like.
Yeah, in a really fundamental way, yes.
Our web. Mm-hmm. And so where we are now is you have this really hard and fast distinction, and mm-hmm. it creates a tremendous amount of confusion. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Are they supposed to be similar and tied together, or should they be clearly distinct?
Mm-hmm. Choice to follow Christ, it would just be
Yeah, and so that was a problem with medieval Christendom is, and this is what the reformers were ultimately wailing against, is it eliminates the confession of Christ as Lord as the constitutive moment of Christian identity, and just the fact that you were born French, that makes you Christian, because the state and the church and the state were not meaningfully separate. Exactly.
Well, yeah, and I think, you know, when we look at Israel, we have a physical, tangible mark of circumcision and an obedience to God's law that creates you as a, establishes you as a Jew. I think that the Catholic Church has done the same thing in a physical, tangible act of infant baptism. And so that's why Catholic is kind of a nation or a people you're born into.
Yeah.
And now in the church, we have a non-tangible, physical marking of the circumcision of heart that is produced by the Spirit with evidence of that reality being the obedience of God's law.
Yep.
And so, therefore, it's not as clear.
Right. Yeah. So, but we can't be theonomous. Yes.
And being called a Christian nation and authority under God, we've been like progressing away from a theocracy type of set of government in a way. You know, thinking about like Salem witch trials where we did execute heretics, and like I know early 1900s, like it would be hard to get a bank loan if you didn't belong to a local church.
In a sense. Do you mind if I put a pin in that? Because we are going to hit on, we're going to talk, because we're Americans, so we need to talk about America. Let me finish with the church's political institution, and then we'll see how we're all feeling, and we'll roll from there. But the second half of verse 19, Matthew 28, discusses baptism. And so baptism is a public identification of who is a citizen of the kingdom and who is a member of the covenant. Because a baptism, again, as we would articulate it, is a public act identifying your personal confession of Christ as Lord. And so the way I kind of think about it is that it's kind of like a citizenship ceremony for Christ's kingdom. Just as a naturalized American citizen swears allegiance to the Constitution, so believers profess allegiance to Christ and are baptized. So, in summary, the church functions as a political institution because, one, Christ exercises his rule in this age through the members of the new covenant. Two, the church is the collection of those who confess Christ as Lord. The church functions as a political institution in these ways. The church is built on the scriptures and embodies the authority given by Christ to the apostles to interpret the scriptures. The elders of the local church represent a continuation of apostolic authority to interpret the scriptures and to ratify the confession of believers. The ordinances of the church give public form to the church's political structure. Baptism is the public declaration of allegiance to Christ as Lord. It's like swearing allegiance to the Constitution. The Lord's Supper is an act of regular submission to Christ as Lord and helps reinforce our identity as his subjects. Think of it as something like the Pledge of Allegiance. God's rule is visibly expressed now in the church and invisibly mediated through the state. But when Christ returns, God will directly rule in the new heavens and new earth. The church will be no more because the kingdom will be fully realized. All people fall under the creation rule of God, but only the church falls under his new covenant rule, renewal, and righteousness. All right. Do we have any questions? That was the, really? You guys are still with me? Yeah, so that's the heavy lifting. Are we all? Do we need a break? I feel like we need a break. All right, when we come back, we're going to talk about church history. We're going to do some America, some more practical stuff, and we will wrap up with some more timely issues.